Today again, we're going to be looking at part one of a part two series, because as I started to look at the end, and we're looking at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it was just so much truth here that I had to split it up into two, if you would bear with me. But we're thinking about Paul writing to challenge the Corinthians about sin and sinful tendencies that were creeping up in their church. A good pastor doesn't just tell people that he loves them in terms of, I love everything you do, but he even tells people that I love you by telling you that you are wrong. And the book of 1 Corinthians is a book like that. It's a book of love, but it's a book also of rebuke and of scolding. And that's love as well, but it needs to be done carefully. The Corinthians were running after the world, just like the church today is running after the world. We love Christ for maybe a few years, and then we begin to have these hangovers and these withdrawals and say, oh, I miss this and I miss that. And I don't know what it is that you were in the world before that attracted you, but be aware, because those things can creep up again in your heart. And the Corinthians were going back to things like immorality, of course, but even in this section, worldly wisdom, worldly learning, the ability to sound smart by using big words that come from Greek philosophers and maybe universities or maybe science textbooks. And their values were skewed because they were running after worldly prestige. Let me tell you, if you run after worldly honor, you'll get it, but you lose everything. You cannot hold on to a honor and a prizing of Christ and try to seek worldly honor as well. These two things belong in two different worlds. One is under Satan and one is under heaven. And Paul, in order to rebuke them, he's used very strong language about how he has viewed himself and how he has become in light of the gospel. And he says, even though I was a student of Gamaliel, the highest learning and university in Israel, I became like scum. I became like the dregs of the earth. You remember those words that he used? And he's been teaching them in a very strong way, using very strong words to emphasize love. Love needs to be strong many times. Not all the time, but many times. In fact, if you would, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking today at how a pastor cares for sinful saints, but just as a bit of an overview, 1 Corinthians has given us many pictures of ministry and pastors and how they should behave. And just by way of overview, a pastor is supposed to be, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5, this is review because we've looked at this in the last few months, but 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5, he's supposed to be a servant. He's not supposed to be somebody who always is leeching on you and asking you for things and asking you for money, but he's someone like Jesus who should lay down his life for his people. And you need to evaluate me. I'm on the chopping block right now in this regard, because Paul is just being so frank about what pastors should be, and it's so different from what pastors are. Secondly, a pastor should be a farmer. There should be no such thing as a lazy pastor. You know, Martin Luther used to say, if he woke up in his town and he heard somebody doing their work, he used to get up at 3 a.m. every morning to study God's word and to do ministry. He used to preach something like 9 to 10 times a week. And he said at 3 a.m. if he heard there was a blacksmith working before him, he would repent and say, Lord, help me to wake up earlier the next morning. Because he said, I should be the chief worker in this city. I'm the pastor. I'm a farmer. A pastor is also supposed to be a slave. A slave of Jesus Christ, not the slave of people, but a slave of Jesus Christ. And that causes him to have courage, but also causes him to have integrity. You know, so many pastors are falling away because they don't think about accountability to Jesus Christ. It's very easy in some ways to be accountable to people and fool them. That's why we got so much failure in ministry. We need pastors that see the eye of Christ upon their hearts. A pastor is supposed to be a steward. He's not supposed to cook his own sermons, make his own meals, give his own ideas. There's too much of that. Well, I have ideas, but I don't want to tell them to you because they're useless. They're good enough for maybe my family, but what you need here in this moment, in the preaching moment, is you need a stewardship where I shut my mind and I shut my mouth and I become a channel for God's word and God's ideas. I'm a steward. It's been a great self-examination for me as I looked at 1 Corinthians. It's a purifying book, both for the pastor and for the people, isn't it? But I think ultimately, as we look at our passage, the greatest picture of a pastor is the pastor should be a father. Now, I know some of you jokingly behind my back or maybe in front of me, you call me father, and that's totally wrong. I mean, it's just a joke that comes from the Catholic perspective, and we're not talking about that kind of fatherhood, of some kind of lordship that I exercise over you. We're talking about father in the sense of care and love and tenderness, and that's the portion that we have today. Isn't it interesting, even when these people are behaving so badly, when these people are running so far from Jesus, the picture that Paul uses to speak about his relationship with them is not of a schoolmaster who beats them with a stick, but of a father. There's a lot for me to learn. Maybe today this sermon is primarily for me, but I think there is also a lot for you to learn in terms of each one of you has a relationship of ministry towards one another. I keep emphasizing that. And in a small way, just as a pastor is asked to be a father, you are asked to be fathers and mothers to one another in the way in which you deal with sin. So let's read 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 14 through 21. We're only going to be looking at verses 14 through 17 today, part 1, okay? Part 1. I got to keep you in suspense so you come back next Sunday. But let's read the whole text, 14 all the way to the end of the chapter. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Verse 15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. You see parenting language all throughout this passage. And who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And then verse 18, which we're going to be looking at next Sunday, but we'll read it. Now some have become arrogant, or again, froggy language, puffed up. It's the same word. It's one of Paul's favorite words. As though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall know not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul is speaking to these people with the dearness of a fatherly relationship. Ultimately, he is a father to them under Christ. He says, I became your father. Be imitators of me. Timothy will remind you of my ways. I am the father even of Timothy. When I come to you, I'm not going to have superficial conversations, but I'm going to find out whether you have only word or whether you have power, because I want to have deep conversations with you like a parent would with their child. Shall I come with a rod or shall I come with love? Those are words that only a father uses. I think Paul has the same attitude that the Apostle John, who learned this from Jesus, had in 3 John, verse 4. 3 John, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to see, he doesn't say my church, my people. He says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. You could say Paul, in almost an equal and opposite way, says, I have no greater anguish in my heart than to see my children walking away from the truth. You know, those two things are side by side. And that's the spirit of Paul. Whether you're disciplining or rebuking someone, and he's been very strong in disciplining them in those moments. Parents, if you have children, make sure you remind your children that you love them. Because in those moments, your children might misunderstand. And so this is the same moment for Paul. He said, I've used very strong language with you, but don't misunderstand. I don't do that as your enemy. I don't do that as someone that despises you. I have a greater love for you than anybody else. I'm your dad in the faith, you see? That's the relationship that I have with you, even when I'm using very strong words. Now, by the way, it is possible to use strong words and be harsh and unloving. And that's something I think that will be clarified for us through this passage. How do we even use strong language and yet have that love for people? See, that's why this passage is not just for me as a pastor, although it is for me, but it's also for you as you see husband, as you see your wife in sin, wife as you see your husband in sin. Maybe that happens more than the other, but whatever, you know. As congregation, you see each other in sin. how you speak to one another. I think Paul shows us, yeah, at times we need to be frank, we need to be honest, but we need to be loving, and that balance takes years to understand. That's why we hurt each other so much, right? Instead of drawing each other to Jesus, sometimes we drive each other away from Jesus. Parents, we do the same with our kids. How many times have we done that to our kids? And I've had to go back to my kids and say, please forgive me, because I wasn't acting like Christ in this situation. I was just demanding my own preferences, my own rights, and getting angry. Ultimately, preachers and pastors are supposed to be the greatest model of this. Be strong, be firm, tell people you're in sin, but also have tears in your eyes while you're doing it. And don't be harsh. And through that, every Christian brother or sister, helping or instructing any other Christian brother or sister, needs to reflect this as well. And so today we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul how to deal with sinners. I think at times Paul is talking to us how to deal with our own sin, and that's important. But there are other times also where your brother, we shouldn't be like Cain, am I my brother's keeper? We should say, I am my brother's keeper. I'm my sister's keeper. When they fall, I fall. And I'm responsible for them. And I get hurt when they stray away from God. And I will speak to them. But how? Passages like this help us. What a wonderful and God-given text this is. And so we're going to be looking at two restorative acts. How do we restore? And I get this, you know, if you back up to another book, Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. If you follow along with me, I'll just read it for you. Brothers or sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that's talking about if anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual, you who are not caught in that sin, don't confront somebody if you're struggling with the same sin. But you who are spiritual, and it says this, restore one another with a spirit of gentleness. The Greek word bastazo there literally refers, it's a medical term, refers to putting together broken bone. It has to be done sensitively. It has to be done lovingly. It has to be done slowly. And I think Paul, who wrote that in that context, is also writing this in this context and saying, let me demonstrate how you put together broken sinners. You don't do it, you know, slap, 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 bang, bang, and hurt them even more. But you have to have the love of Christ, the care of Christ. You have to restore them. You have to make sure that the end goal is not that they get more broken, but they get more Christ-like. So two restorative acts towards wavered saints. Have you wondered? I think it's a good wondering when you're looking at a sin or a sinful act in your brother or sister. How do you deal with that in a way that causes them to change? And the answers to that question and that wondering are found in passages like this, in models like the Apostle Paul. May we grow in being restorers rather than breakers towards one another. Two restorative acts towards wayward saints. The first restorative act is we need to love sinners through correction. And we've seen that already in what Paul has been doing in this epistle. But now he's going to get a little bit more specific as what are the kinds of correction that restore people and what are the kinds of correction that drive people away from Christ. And this is found in verses 14 through 17. If you look at verse 14, even Paul's concern is this. He says, I know that even when I'm lovingly correcting you, sometimes the only thing that is produced is shame and embarrassment and you run away from the church. Look at verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you. And there's that dangerous balance. Even when you begin to parent your kids and when you begin to deal with husband or wife dealing with one another, or church member dealing with one another, how do we make sure we don't shame one another, but we admonish one another? The word for shame is a strong negation. It's like a really strong word in the Greek. He's saying to cause to turn away, to make somebody lose heart and feel like giving up in the Christian life. Parents, we see this all the time, right? You can see it in your kids' faces when you're scolding them sometimes and you're just dicing them and mincing them with your words, and you begin to see just discouragement on their face instead of encouragement. And at that moment, you realize you've lost the battle. It's not so much about just scolding them. It's about helping them to change into being someone who is like Jesus. And at that moment, you need to just stop and put your arm around that kid and say, you know, I'm losing you. My son, my daughter, would you tell me what's troubling your heart? And that's how Paul is speaking here. He's saying, I don't want this church to lose heart. I don't want you to lose heart. And he's addressing what he's written so far. You know, I'm the scum, and you guys are so strong, and you're so wise. And he's saying, okay, let me back up a little bit. I hope you're not just embarrassed, but I hope you realize that I'm trying to help you to love Jesus. It's pointless to only make people embarrassed about sin. If that's your gift, stop it. It's not a God-given gift. I remember years ago when I was first in the United States, and I love this couple. I love both of them. But I needed to learn how to drive because it's essential. And in California especially, there's no public transport. And so this dear family that adopted me sort of as their son initially, the dad initially, he said, I'm going to teach you, Sammy. So he got in this van, and I remember the first day, I mean, just the scoldings and the verbal sort of assault I was getting from him because I'd never driven a car in my life. You know, are you trying to kill me? What's wrong with you? Pull over on the side. And I was just like, oh my, Lord, take me home, you know. And so after about a day of doing that, he told me, I don't think you're ever going to learn how to drive. Give up. That's how men are sometimes, right? And we went home. He drove me home. And I remember his wife said, what happened? I don't think Sammy's going to learn how to drive. And she said, you got to stop teaching him. I'm going to teach him. You don't know how to deal with him. He hasn't ever driven before. And she scolded him in front of me. I love both of them. And so sure enough, the next day she said, you stay at home. You don't come in the car. Okay, it's just me and him. I'm going to teach him as a mother. That's how I learned how to drive over the next week. Because I got more encouragement than discouragement. And if it works that way with silly things like driving, I mean, obviously it works that way with everything, especially spiritual things. So many times we're losing the opportunity to help our kids, to help our spouse grow, because all we do is we're just shaming them. We need to correct, not to shame. How do we do that? Paul says, I think there's two ways in which we can cause people to not be embarrassed. And I think maybe just stepping back, one of the first things that we should do is follow the Matthew 18 principle. If your brother or your sister, or even if your child sins, you don't go in front of the church and say, I have an announcement to make. My son is an idiot. You know, and you just embarrass him. He's never going to want to follow anything you say after that. Now, maybe you don't do that, but you spank them in public where other people are seeing and watching. Jesus says, if your brother, or your sister, or your child sins, talk to them in, the language is in private. We protect them. We don't embarrass them, right? Our job is not, okay, all the kids come and see what a fool your brother is, right? We protect them so that if there is repentance, that repentance is something that we keep in confidence and we say, keep growing in the Lord. But Paul gives us some further ideas here. This is such an instrumental passage, such an important passage. He says, first of all, we love sinners through correction rather than through shame. With wisdom, we need to give wisdom to this matter. In exhorting them with wisdom. And if you look at verse 14, it speaks about this idea of wisdom in the word admonish. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you. Why do I say that wisdom is the giving of truth? The word admonish there, as we look at the Greek sometimes, or the English translation, we can misunderstand. It almost seems like to scold somebody. That's the last idea that is contained in that word. It's the word in the Greek, and you should know this Greek word because it's a very important word, nuthateo. And let me give you a little breakdown of this. I like Greek. We teach Greek a little bit, and it's the language of the New Testament. Nous is the mind, and tithemi is to put in, okay? And literally what it means is nous tateho, to put in the mind. It's so different from this idea of admonish or slap somebody on the face. It's a positive word of saying when we correct people, we're not just embarrassing them, but we want to give them wisdom. We want to put truth in their mind, and we want to convince them. When you put it in the mind, it's not just in the mouth, right? We want to convince them that I agree with this truth. I'm convinced that this truth is necessary for my life. It's drawing people, not just to what their sin is, but drawing people to what righteousness is. You know, we're so good at telling people what not to do, right? Stop doing this. Stop doing that, right? Stop spitting. Stop waking up late. Stop coming late to church or whatever it is, and we scold people, but we don't tell people, start doing this. start doing that. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying the word of God is not just a negative of repent, 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 but it's a positive of put on Christ, put on Christ, put on Christ. That's what he's saying. And helping people to understand not just what their sin is, but what Christ's likeness is. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4, verses 22 and following. He says, put off sin and put on righteousness. He says, let him who is stealing steal no longer. That's put off. But let him get a job and let him learn how to share. You see, that's the put on. If you just tell somebody, stop stealing, right? They're not going to stop stealing. You got to tell them, get a job and use that money not just to go to Inox and watch movies all the time, but use that money to meet the needs of your family. And then you will become a man who stops stealing or a woman who stops. You see that? The Bible is so constructive, not destructive, yet we are not like the Bible when we speak to one another. And if you just scold people and just tell them what's wrong without giving them wisdom, without giving them truth, you're not nuthateo, okay? Learn that word, nuthateo. It's good. Nous, the mind, titemi, to put in the mind. It's not a negative word, it's a positive word. And Paul is even speaking about this to admonish. It's an ongoing positive thing. If people know constantly when they're speaking with you that you're always giving them biblical wisdom, they will come to you in time of need. They will not just wait when they're wrong. They will come to you and say, can you help me, sister? I'm perplexed. Can you help me, brother? Because I know that you place in the mind biblical wisdom. You're not going to just slap me and scold me and tell me, you idiot, you fool, why aren't you shaping your life up? Why aren't you being a good mother? Why aren't you? You're going to tell me how to. Because the Bible tells me how to. I remember a friend in seminary who, again, in preaching class, he had a problem with stuttering. I think that's one of the worst enemies to public speaking, isn't it? You know, where you just kind of, your tongue gets tied all the time. And his first preaching instructor, even at a good seminary like mine, told him, I think you need to quit preaching and go do something else because nobody will want to listen to you. There was another class that he was taking. He told me this. There was another class he was taking on prayer with another godly professor. And that godly professor saw him discouraged and he said, what's wrong with you? And he said, I don't think I can stay in seminary anymore because my preaching professor told me I stutter too much and I need to get out and do something else. I mean, his whole life was dashed to pieces in that moment. Because all that was being given to him was a scolding, right? Even good professors do that sometimes. This prayer professor said, you know, I used to stutter too. And now I'm a professor in a seminary. And let me meet with you every morning for breakfast and show you some of the things that God has taught me as to how to overcome. And he said basically how to overcome this is to get rid of the fear of man and just live in the fear of God. Let me show you what God has done in my life. And after 3 months, this man was able to preach, not fully giving up all his stuttering, but almost eliminating it totally, because a dear man didn't just tell him what was wrong, but a dear man told him what was right, you see? And that man ultimately became one of our preaching professors at PTS for a few years. Somebody told him he couldn't preach, and he began to teach other preachers. That's what happens when you nuthateo, instead of just shaming people, you see? You give them practical wisdom. You show them how to follow Christ. It's the giving of truth. Romans chapter 15, verse 14 says, concerning you, my brethren. Where does this wisdom come from? This is where it comes from. Concerning you, my brethren or sister, and I myself also am convinced that you yourself are what? Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to nuthateo one another, admonish one another. Every time you see this word admonish, you know, just underline it in your Bible and say it's more putting in the mind. It's not scolding, because the English word admonish almost makes it seem like we are supposed to scold one another. It's not that at all. But where does that come from? It comes from the goodness and the knowledge of the Word of God, you see? And Paul even says, the more and more you fill yourself with the Word of God, the more and more you will become constructive with one another. Some of you ask me, why should I have my quiet times? Well, number one, have your quiet time so you will grow in the Lord. But number two, have your quiet times because other people need you to have your quiet time. Okay? And when you speak to your husband, when you speak to your wife, you need to have more of the Word in your mouth rather than your own anger and your own ideas. And you will become more constructive, full of goodness and full of knowledge with one another. It's part of God's grace in our lives. to be full of goodness and to be full of all knowledge. I hope you don't just sit in church and say, Sammy, you're so full of knowledge, and I'm not. I need to be more and more. When I look at God's Word, I just say, I know so little of God's Word. I want to know more of God's Word. I hope none of you ever get to the point where you say, I've listened to 5 years of sermons at Cornerstone. I'm such a wise person. I hope each one of you says, I need to know more. I need to be more filled. I need to have more of the Word in my life, in my thinking, in my attitudes. And the more you do that, the more you will become wise and able to help one another. Your marriages will become gardens of the grace of Christ. Your parenting will become, your children will be like olive plants, it says, right? Just bearing fruit because of the Word in your mouth. So we love sinners through giving them exhortation that is an exhortation of truth. But not only do we love sinners in giving them the truth with wisdom, but we also give them the truth with what? Look at the rest of verse 14. But to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul uses one of the strongest words for love, agapetos, from which we know agape comes from, right? Related to agape. But he's saying the same agape love, John 3:16, that Jesus had for you and me, where he didn't just say, I love you, but he gave his life for us. That's the same agape love that fills my heart when I admonish you, when I nuthateo you. So important. There needs to be a sense of love when we give people the truth. Ephesians tells us to speak the truth in love, right? What does that mean? To be broken when other people are broken and not just say, ha-ha, wife, I've caught you in sin today. I feel so good about myself because I don't have that sin in my life, you know? And immediately you've lost the opportunity to speak to her. It's the same way with wives, you know? If you have that smirk on your face as you're nagging your husband, he's not going to want to listen to you because you have that air of unloving pride in your heart. But to even put your arm around your husband and say, you know what, I'm speaking to you privately because I love you and I want you to change because I love you. You know, it's going to melt his heart. With love, Paul says, agapetos. As my beloved children, he continues to use this fatherly illustration. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you rest. The idea is even he will give you peace. If you build a relationship of loving correction with your son or with your daughter, the idea is when you get older, to go into their homes is like going into the softest duvet and just resting in the goodness of righteousness. You know, you will have that inheritance in the future. Correct your son, correct your daughter with love, not with harshness. And they will give you rest. He will also delight your soul. There will be a sense of joy in your family. You know, sometimes there's a lack of joy in our families. And I've seen this. You walk into those families and the kid is maybe beating the dad. I've seen this sometimes. Not in your families, but sometimes in some families that I visit. And being disrespectful to the mom. And all they're doing is, oh, he's only 3 years old. That's so cute. You know, there's no rest. There's no delight in that home. It's going to, and then when they become teenagers, they say, Pastor, can you help us? My teenager is rebellious. And I say, it didn't start when they were teenagers. It started when they were three. And you didn't correct them lovingly. And now you have no rest. And now you have no joy. There is hope even in those situations because more than our mistakes, the gospel is powerful. But why make those mistakes? Why don't we start early and give them loving correction? Give them the truth. So we need to love sinners through giving them the truth in exhortation, but not only giving them the truth, but also giving our lives. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 is such a precious verse. It says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, I don't know if some of your translations say this, but the Greek is actually, if you were to have 10,000 tutors in Christ. Paul is using hyperbole. Have you heard that? Exaggeration. And then my translation has just said, I don't know how to write 10,000, so we'll just write countless, you know? And who is this relationship of tutoring? What is this relationship of tutoring? The word paedagogos, from which we get pedagogy or teaching, was basically a professional slave that was hired in Roman families that was given, you know, because these Roman families, the father and the mother didn't have time to look after their children. I'm not saying this is right. But they would hire a slave that would become a moral guardian for that kid and would take that kid to school, you know, would bring that kid back from school and then would make sure that that kid was doing their sports and doing their activities and kind of, you know, parents were relaxing and playing tennis or whatever. And the slave was just basically this moral guardian so that if the kid was asked by somebody, can I go to this party? They would say, no, unless the paedagogos goes with you, you can't go. They're your guardian. And what that person would do was just create a sense of teaching of morality to that child. Sometimes they would even homeschool them. And Paul is saying, we know this. I mean, rich families have this even today, I guess. But all that person does is they just give what? Information. They just give instruction. And he says 10,000 tutors are not equal or even equivalent to the greatness of having one father. You see what he's talking about? Why? Why is he giving this great contrast? I think it was Theodore Roosevelt who said, and many of you know this quote, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And sometimes we think that all that we do, you know, in our job of sort of shepherding our children or shepherding one another, is to just make sure I give you 5 Bible verses, right? Just give you information dump. You got anger? Here are 10 verses on anger. Take them in the morning and in the evening with a glass of water and you'll be okay, right? And we think just giving information to people will change them, and somehow I've loved them because I gave them verses. Now, by the way, give them verses. But what Paul is saying is something is missing in that kind of relationship of just dumping verses on one another as Christian people. He's saying we haven't given them our lives. Yet you would not have many fathers. And what does it mean to give our lives? It means to give Christ to them. What does it mean to give our lives to them? Look at what he says. If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. And then look at verse 15 in the middle. For in Christ Jesus I became your father. What is Paul talking about there? I think he's talking about that the ultimate way to give your life to Christ is to show them Christ-likeness in your life. Not to show them, I'm Paul, and follow me. But he's saying, even as I seek to give you my life, what I want you to see in my life is Christ Jesus. Very significant that he says this. Because how do we know love? And I hope as fathers and as mothers, we're pointing this out to our kids. We don't know love because we're so loving. We know love only because of Christ's love, right? We all know John 3:16, and we should know John 3:16, but I hope you know some more verses. You know 1 John 3:16? So it's easy, you know, just move from John, same writer, same apostle. He also wrote 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. I hope we never tell people, I know love because I'm so loving. I want to show you how great my human love is. But I hope we always tell people, I don't know love, but I love because Christ laid down his life for me. In Christ Jesus I became your father, he said. I never want to love you without Christ Jesus. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. The goal of relationships with one another is that people would become like Christ Jesus. Not like me, God forbid. Even as I say, if imitate me, I'm always saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And just use me sort of as a window. Don't stop with me. Ephesians 4:13, the goal of Christian relationships is to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I love that. Not the knowledge of just the Bible, but the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness. Not only do we give people our lives by giving them Christ, but we also give people our lives by giving them ourselves. He says, I became your father. Verse 15, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. The Greek is strong. It's not just I, but I myself. I didn't send a delegate. I seek to shepherd people by being there with them myself. Paul himself loves them, and he wants to have a personal relationship with them. This is why you know, Jesus had only how many disciples? 12 disciples. And you're saying, why didn't he have more? Because he wanted to give himself. Today we have people, I've got 100 churches and 10,000 disciples. You know what that means is nobody knows you and you don't know anybody. All you care about is just having them sign a card and going, you know, and then putting them in the role. But there's no relationships. And what we learn from Christ and from Paul is less is more in discipleship. Don't look for many disciples. Look for one or two that you can pour your life into, because that's what Jesus has called us to. Not just make converts, but make disciples. I myself, you know, this is a kind of relationship that is convicting. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 11. It's one of my favorite passages that makes me just move, because you can see how tender Paul is towards his churches. I hope many of you, as you're reading the New Testament, you say, that Paul, man, he's just such a cruel, harsh guy, you know. He has no love for people, telling women to submit, telling children to obey. What kind of a guy is he, you know? And look at, I think we're misunderstanding who he is. By the way, all of those things are true. Paul says those things, but he doesn't say those things because he's cruel. He says those things because he loves people. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 11, I'm not going to comment on it. I've preached a few sermons on this, and you can look at it later. But 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 11, Paul says this to the Thessalonian church, we prove to be gentle among you. How? And Tejal can probably help us to understand this. I don't even know how Paul uses this language. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, just forgetting about her sleep, forgetting about her needs. You know, you call me in the middle of the night and you say, I need counseling. My needs aren't important. A pastor should be like a nursing mother, he says. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, not only the gospel of God, and he's not minimizing the gospel of God, but he's saying there needs to be more than information, but also our own lives. Because you had become very dear to us. Do you see the tenderness in Paul? For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, any church that he went to, Paul never asked for money. Why? Because he wanted the relationship to be clear from the beginning. I'm here like Jesus, not to be served, but to serve. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Through the gospel, he says. I gave myself and became your father through the gospel. Have you heard this term, blood is thicker than water? It's true. I mean, it's true. I love my family. And if anyone tries to attack my family, blood is thicker than water. I might be your friend, but at that moment, I'm your enemy. But how much more is the blood of Jesus thicker than even earthly blood, right? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I am not connected to my secular family who doesn't believe in Jesus in this way. I am connected to you through the gospel. And that connection, you know, I pray, Paul says in Romans 11, I pray for the Israelites that I get saved. I wish I could lose my salvation so that they could get saved. But if they don't get saved, they're not my family. You are my family. And I am eternally going to love you. The blood of Christ is thicker than any other blood. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, may we learn how to love sinners through giving them exhortation that is loving and filled with our lives. But not only does he say we love sinners through exhortation, but he goes on to say we love sinners through example. Look at verses 16 and 17, the latter part of our section for today. He says, therefore, verse 16, I exhort you. Paul says, let me give you a nuts and bolt illustration of how to love people. Be imitators of me. You know, it's important to find in the Christian life, in areas of inexperience, an older couple or an older person that you can say, can you teach me how to be a father? Can you teach me how to be a mother? You know, we've got to realize this. We can't invent Christianity by ourselves. We need to lean on others that we would imitate. And there is a sense of Christ-like succession. How do you know how to imitate Christ? Because Christ was imitated by his apostles. The apostles were imitated by the early church. The early church was imitated by the next believer. All the way 2,000 years later, we're still imitating Christ through the models that we learned from 2,000 years. So important to find a mature person and imitate them. You know, there was a funny story about an old U.S. president, and I can identify with this. I remember one time going into a rich Parsi person's house for the first time, and I didn't grow up with all of this, and which fork do you use for the salad, and which spoon do you use for this? And so President Calvin Coolidge, who was in the White House several hundred years ago, and he came from a country background, like a village in the United States. And so here he is in like Washington, D.C., in the elite, you know, top levels of American society and culture. And he invited some people from his hometown, from his village, to have dinner with him at the White House. True story. And so since they didn't know how to behave at such an occasion at the dinner table, they thought the best policy would be to do whatever the president does. And so they looked at him. The time came for serving coffee. And they saw the president pour his coffee into a saucer. So everybody, 10 people, poured their coffee. Okay, this is the way you drink coffee in the White House. They poured their coffee into the saucer. The next step was he added some milk, because coffee is usually, in these elite places, always black, right? So he added some milk. So then they all picked up the milk in front of them, and they added the milk in the saucer. They thought, this is how you make coffee cold, I guess. The next step for the president was to add a little sugar and then start stirring the saucer. They were like, we're glad we're following President Coolidge. And the home folks did the same. And they thought the next step, they were all getting ready to pick up the saucer and go, you know, and this is probably what people do in the White House. And the president took the saucer, put it on the floor, and his cat came and started drinking from it. So be careful who you imitate. But find a mature person to imitate and follow them ultimately in following Christ. How do we do this? As we think about Christ-like discipleship, follow godly men. Don't follow people that will lead you in a ditch, right? Follow godly women and follow godly men. Even before you decide who to follow, you need to notice their godliness, their track record of knowing God's word and living for God's word. Paul says, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, just as I imitate Christ. We only want to follow people who shine Christ. Don't follow people who shine themselves. You know, even the word for disciple, what's the word for disciple? Follower. Did you know that? We make it all big and, you know, theoretical. Matheteo, basically in the Greek, is to be a follower. A follower of Jesus and then people who follow Jesus. And I want to ask you this. You become like the people you hang out with. Did you know that? This is an important principle in the Bible. And if you're not like people who follow Christ, you will become almost like an unbeliever, even if you have faith in Christ. Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer destruction. Not only follow godly men, but find a fellowship of godly men and godly women. It's so important to be in a church where women are discipling women and men are discipling men. And this is why, by the way, just as an advertisement, and I'm not getting any money for this, we have the women's group and the men's group. And I don't think it's so that we would just have more teaching time, but that we would have more life on life with one another. We need to see, young women need to see how older women, look at Titus 2, parent and disciple and our friends to their husbands. That's literally what Titus 2 says. There's a lot of women that are enemies of their husbands in the world. And in the church, women need to learn how to love the home, how to love their husbands. They won't learn this in the world. And in the church, men will learn how to be self-sacrificial leaders who lay down their lives and not just say, get me chai, you know, as soon as he walks home from work. Where do we learn this? We learn this, yes, from the Word of God, but don't stop there. We learn this from godly fellowship of men and women that are discipling each other. Paul says, for this reason, I have sent you Timothy. And you're saying, hang on a second. You just said, imitate you. And now you're not coming to us? He said, yeah, because I want to teach you a principle. I want to teach you that you can learn about Christ from me equally as you can learn about Christ from any man that I've discipled. We have this pattern of apostolic discipleship. As we follow the Word of God, there is this kind of approach that is consistent. He says, I send you Timothy. Timothy is the perfect model of Paul showing what Christ-likeness looks like. He says, he's my beloved and faithful child. He's loved by me, and therefore he follows me just as Christ modeled. Why did the disciples follow Christ? Because Christ loved them through thick and thin, right? Especially through thin. Remember when Peter denied Jesus 3 times? Did Jesus say, that's it, give you a resignation letter, I need to find a new leader of the apostles? He runs after him at the Sea of Galilee where Peter is doing fishing again because he's thinking there's no way Jesus will love me anymore. And 3 times he pursues Peter and he says, do you love me? Come back into ministry then. The disciples didn't follow Jesus because they loved Jesus. Timothy didn't follow Paul because Timothy loved Paul. He says, I loved Paul. He's my beloved son. And he will do the same thing with you, just as Jesus did with me. By the way, do you know that Paul was discipled by Jesus? Read Galatians chapter 1 sometime. For 3.5 years, he did not consult with flesh and blood, but he met with Christ in the Arabian wilderness. How long did the disciples spend with Jesus? 3.5 years. How long did any apostle, even Paul, untimely born, spend with Jesus? 3.5 years. That's why seminary PTS is 3 years. Not 3.5. Maybe we should make it 3.5 years. It's a biblical pattern. I'm just kidding. But this is this idea that there is a succession of discipleship, starting with Jesus, going to the apostles, ultimately coming down to Cornerstone Church. We're doing what Jesus taught us to do. 2 Timothy 2:2 is this principle. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, this is this idea of you disciple as an older woman, 2 women, they will disciple 2 other women. They will disciple, you know, it's like this wonderful pattern that Christ has said, men with men, women with women. You know, there's so much wisdom in this, the discipleship model. Even though it seems like it's so laborious and so small, let me teach you this as a principle. Suppose 2 boys had a very rich father, and this father made them an offer. You can choose 1 of 2 options, boys. You can choose to either receive 1 lakh rupees a day, this is my inheritance to you, for the next 31 days and then I'm done. 1 lakh rupees for the next 31 days. Or second option, you can choose to receive 1 paisa the first day. The next day, I will double that 1 paisa. The third day, I will double the amount that is given to you on the second day. The fourth day, I will double the amount that is given to you, but it'll be like that 1 paisa investment. So which one do you want? You want to start with 1 paisa? Or do you want to start with 1 lakh? And if you are not evaluating this carefully, you'll say, hey, give me the 1 lakh for 31 days. At the end of 31 days, how much do you have? You accounting people. 31 lakhs. It's as simple as that. But if you took 1 paisa and you allowed daddy to double it, that amount every day, you know how much you'll have at the end of 31 days? 214 lakhs, 214 crores, 74 lakhs, 83,648 rupees. I had to use a big calculator to do that. That's why God asked us to disciple exponentially. And time will tell the investment. When you disciple just 1 person who disciples another 2 people, who disciples another, time will tell what Jesus is doing. We don't even know the magnitude of what Jesus is doing when you're just investing your life in that small, laborious way of just 1 person. This is the method that God has chosen to win every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And He will do it. All you got to do is just find somebody to disciple. That's what Paul is saying. Be an example of Christ-like discipleship. But not only be an example of Christ-like discipleship, but be an example of consistent doctrine. The question can be asked, what are the kinds of conversations we should have when we are discipling one another? And he gives us that in verse 17. Look at the end of verse 17. Who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ? When we disciple one another, we should not say, you know, I just read this new book written by this guy. I read this new book. book written by that lady, and that's what I want to give you. No, we want to remind them of the things that are given through Christ. What does that mean? There's a need to not give people new things all the time. I think there's this trend today. Give me something new. Give me something new. There's a need to take people back to the old truth that God has given us and learn it again and again, line upon line, precept upon precept, because that is all we need. You know, there's this attitude today that the Bible is not sufficient. It's a 2,000-year-old document. Give me something new. That attitude is adultery. And it is destroying the life of the church. Give people the old truth. So many times in the scriptures, it talks about reminding people of the things of the Word. 1 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. And then Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. He says, remind people again and again. What happens? Oh yeah, God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. And then she goes through a trial. And then she starts crying on the side of the road. What do you need to do? Not give her some new truth. You need to say, He is faithful. Remind her 100 times. Because what do people do, like the nation of Israel? They forget. We don't need to be re-giving people new truth. We need to be reminding them of old truth. 1 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I love what Peter says here. He's a pastor. He's the leader of the apostles. I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Remind them of old truth that comes through what? Of my ways. It's not just the teaching of the apostles that impacts people, but the behavior of the apostles. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Don't tell me what you know. Let him show it by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Biblical truth is caught through life on life. Don't follow people that have a lot of ideas and knowledge. Follow people that have a life of wisdom. He says it's through consistent doctrine that has old truth, but also that has orthodox truth. If you look at the end of verse 17, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, when I go to Corinth, I don't say Corinth is a modern society. I can't teach them like I used to teach in Ephesus because it's a smaller village, you know? And there's this attitude today that when you go to Andhra Pradesh, you have to contextualize to Andhra Pradesh because over there they wear lungis. And when you come to Goa, you know, they wear pants and shirts and you got to teach in a different way. And we got to change the Bible according to the context that we go to. This is a heresy called contextualization. Look at what Paul is saying. He's saying, I don't contextualize the Bible to today. I contextualize today to the Bible. Wherever I go, I only teach one truth. And I make today's context change to that context because that context is the only thing that's reliable. Amazing, isn't it? Consistency of Paul. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that is set by the apostles. We need to restore people, but not with our own ideas. People will not get restored through our wisdom. They get restored through the Word of God, and the Word of God through love and patience. You know, some wise old guy wrote this funny letter, and I thought I'd read it to you. Hypothetically, if somebody was evaluating Jesus' discipleship with the 12, and they had asked a management committee to evaluate what Jesus was doing, they might write something like this too. This is a letter to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth, from the Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you want to study each of them carefully. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have team concept, and we would recommend that you continue to search for persons in experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Let's talk about specifics. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of anger. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The true brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. He's a tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus have radical leanings, and they're both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are useless. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. You know, if we follow the world, we'd be in a ditch. We follow Christ. And I hope you see that as we see that model through Paul. Let's disciple one another, restore one another, not with the wisdom that the world gives us, but with the patience and the hope and the power of the gospel. To that end, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for its truth, and we ask you, Lord, that you would make us a people that love one another in the truth, speaking the truth in love, helping one another to become more like Jesus Christ. Thank you for that privilege and that responsibility that you've given to us. Continue to work in this church, Lord, and make it an instrument of your grace and your gospel and your mercy. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.